new year is here. The first full week of the new year for me, I don't know what you guys typically do in this span of time, but this week is kind of a habit-setting week for me. Anybody kind of with that? Not necessarily resolutions, but you have some things that maybe slipped last year and you need to kind of get yourself back in order a little bit. If I don't get some things straightened out right at the start of the year, I'll spend the rest of the year losing things and frustrated. So this week, what it looks like for me is getting some manila folders out, right, and labeling them according to things that I need to be tracking. Really helps out your tax person later on in the year, right? I've already had to record the mileage on my car because I do drive my car for work purposes, right? And I need to pay attention to those things. I've got to get our household budget updated and adjusted for this coming year. And it's resetting back to needed disciplines that the holiday season tends to interrupt. How many of you are a couple pounds heavier than you were at the beginning of the holiday season? Yeah, that's me, right? And so maybe we indulged in the cookies a little too much, and now our body is like, more sugar, right? Or maybe it was so much busyness that you don't really know what your weekly schedule looks like anymore. Sometimes there's just some things that we've got to put back in order. The holidays are kind of like hitting a giant pothole in the road, and you notice now that afterwards your car is pulling a little bit more to one side or the other. Anybody had that experience on Michigan roads? Yeah. So what you need then to do is that you can certainly adjust the way that you drive, right? You can always turn the steering wheel a little bit farther to the other side to make sure your car is going straight. But if you don't fix it, what's going to happen? Tires are going to wear out sooner than what they anticipated. And those are expensive now too. Holy smokes, right? So we don't want to do that. And if you leave it long enough, or if there's a rattle, or if there's something going on in your car, you're going to end up with a bigger bill than it would have been just to take it and get the stinking tires aligned, right? Get them fixed, get it taken care of. And it, honestly, if you don't fix it, you could put you in a dangerous situation with the way the roads have been so far this year, right? If we don't take the time to make the minor adjustments, no matter how small, insignificant, or even costly as they may seem, it'll end up being a major adjustment later on. But if we take the time to recenter, to make a few decisions, and to get some minor things in order now, we will find blessing in the future. Not because that we did the work, but because we chose beforehand to order our lives. And that's really the aim of where we're headed today and over the next few months. We're going to see what Jesus said about aligning our hearts and our minds with the kingdom of God. That's one of the aims of Jesus' famous teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we went through the beginning of this teaching last year when we went through the Beatitudes. We covered that at length. And remember the bookends, though, of those Beatitudes. It began with a promise that the kingdom of heaven is yours, and it ended with the promise of the kingdom of heaven is yours. That is an important framework for looking at the rest of the teaching that Jesus is going to give, because you're going to recognize a lot of what we read throughout the next 3 months in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if I tell you that the law says, you have heard it said that you should not murder. But I say to you, what? Do you remember that teaching? If you hate your brother, if you're upset with them, if you make them into an enemy, you've already murdered them, right? And if you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but if you lust after another person, you already have committed adultery with them in your heart. That sounds heavy, right? That sounds like lots of commands. That sounds like, oh man, I got to straighten up. But remember the Beatitudes. We've got to go back to this and we've got to say, okay, yes, Jesus is doing some alignment, but the kingdom of heaven is yours. And we got to read that in context. The kingdom of heaven is promised, and Jesus begins with this promise and a description of the journey of the Beatitudes so that we know the journey that a follower of Jesus takes. one marked by humility and purity. And then Jesus moves on. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but this is probably a passage you've heard before too. He talks a little bit about identity in Matthew 5:13, starting with 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty?" How useful is salty less salt? Not really that useful, right? Like, if you pour out some salt on your food and you don't notice it tastes any saltier, then you're going to pour a little more on there, and then you're going to pour a little more on there. And if the salt loses the saltiness, basically you're just going to end up with a heart attack, right? Because it doesn't change anything. How can salt be made salty? It's no longer good for anything, Jesus says, but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He says, then you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What an awesome text to follow up Christmas with, right? We've all received the light of the world. We did the candle thing and we sang Silent Night. We talked about how Jesus is now within us, and now he's saying, go and be that light in this world. Jesus says that you are change agents. Salt changes the way food tastes, usually making things taste much, much better. And light, the light we receive at Christmas, is now in you to change the environment of darkness that this world is in. We're not to hide that light in a basket of our church buildings or our homes or our prayer closets. Jesus specifically says, let your light shine before others, family, friends, neighbors, Christians, non-Christians, even your enemies. Let your light shine. So what? That they may see good works and naturally come when we're blessed by God. When we know the kingdom of heaven is ours. When we don't value the things of this world more than the Creator himself. This faith that leads to transformation in our hearts, that changes the way we act in our relationships, that leads to good works that bring a slice of heaven to this earth, it leads others in this world, it leads to them taking notice. That light entering their own souls, and it ultimately brings glory to God in heaven. This is who you are called to be. This is your purpose in the world, to bring glory to God, the giver of life, abundant life. Jesus leads with this identity marker. He leads with this purpose. And then for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to talk about things that enable this light to shine brightly in your life. So batteries to power the light, if you will. Like, you can't put AA batteries in a flashlight and that requires D batteries and expect it to power on, right? Like, that just does not work. If you ever thought it was AAA and you put AA instead, it didn't fit. And the other way around, they just kind of rattle around in there and it's good for nothing. In the same way, Jesus has defined what is important for us to consider, how we ought to live life so that the mission that Jesus started in this world to illuminate the darkness will continue through his church, that we will accurately represent the kingdom of God here on earth. Jesus isn't saying, try harder to shine. That's what we've got to fight against as we walk through this whole sermon. He's saying, here's what actually powers the light. Here's what actually powers the light. And he begins by saying this. Matthew 5:17 and 18, he says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Most of us probably don't realize how often we substitute our sense of what's right for God's revealed will. We often decide what is right based on our own instincts and our upbringing. How many of you have ever said, well, back in my day, that's not how we did it? Think I got 90% of the room, right? Yeah. Back in my day, that's not how we did it. And I'm glad we're not back in your day because we've gotten a lot better at some things, right? Like, that's a positive. We've gotten a lot worse at some things too. Concede that. But a lot of us don't realize how much we substitute our own instincts, our own upbringing, our own experience for what God has actually told us. Maybe you've said this before. I didn't mean to offend you, or I didn't mean to hurt you. We judge what's right based on the sincerity, the level of sincerity or what we intended to do. Sometimes we can have the best of intentions, but we still hurt people, right? Sometimes we try to help, but help isn't what was needed in that moment. Culture is often a test for us on what's good and right. If it's accepted today, then that's okay, because the justification is times change. We've come a lot farther. And then there's whether or not a particular behavior results in pain or pleasure. And this is probably one of the biggest ones. If what we do yields pleasure, then we deem it to be a good thing, right? And if what we do yields pain, then we determine it to be a bad thing. But how many of you, through a season of pain in life, have actually grown and see your life blessed because of that pain, right? A lot of us. And how many of you have enjoyed something that was pleasurable, but it ended up causing chaos in your life? So that's not true, right? So we can't use that as a basis for judgment. All of these things, they inform how we see the world, how we see the Bible, how we see the kingdom of God. It influences our relationships. It influences how we think about things. It influences so much. And we choose to substitute what we might call common sense for what God has written down here. All of us have gotten into a pickle when our common sense caused some problems in our lives. And we learned, oh, what I thought was good or pleasurable actually wasn't a blessing. And that stems back to a fundamental belief that as Christians, we must hold to. That we are fallen in nature. That we are broken. That our emotions, our senses even, aren't to be fully trusted. God tells us that none of us are good, not one of us. That we've all sinned and that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that's not just a thing to get sinners saved. It's an explanation of why, even when you have the best of intentions, life can still go sideways. All people, you, me, the person sitting next to you, the person that you gave birth to, the person that you idolize and are prone to envy. It includes all of us. This is one reason why God gave us the law, because without God's truth, we wouldn't know how He designed us to live. Another reason why God gave us the law is to show us that we're not good. If you failed a test in school, you got a big fat red F at the top of your page. What did that do? That lets you know that you needed to change something, right? Or whether that be something like maybe you needed to study differently or harder, you needed to pay attention better in class or take better notes, whatever the case may be. It showed that you needed to make an adjustment. God gave it to us. God gave us this law not to fail us out of heaven. That's what so many of us believe. We think that there's this test that we've got to live a good enough life so that we pass the grade and we make it into heaven. That's not what God gave us the law for. It's to show us that our instincts are often wrong and to get us to stop trusting in our own abilities to produce life, to teach us that abundant life comes from God and God alone. The law doesn't show us how to study harder. It shows us that we need a different kind of help. So the law points us away from trust in ourselves and to trust in our Lord, in Jesus, in God Himself and what He has told us, to align ourselves with the thinking of the kingdom of God, not the world and its made-up wisdom. This becomes very important for you and I to recognize. Paul makes it very clear that we no longer live under the law, but under grace. That's an important distinction, right? That does not mean, what this does not mean, is that the law has no relevance or that it should be ignored. That's not what it means. So many Christians today have said we are New Testament Christians. That may be true, but because we're New Testament Christians, we need to understand the Old Testament as well. We need to understand God's story throughout all of Israel, from the creation of the world till he went silent before he was born on this earth. We need to understand the story and the character of God. Some of the commands in the Old Testament, yes, it's true, they are given specifically to Israel for a definite time and a definite period. Definite place, even. The laws surrounding circumcision would be an example of that. Thank God, right? If I told you in order to be baptized, we had to circumcise you, we wouldn't grow at all, would we? Not in this day and age. And thank God for bacon, right? Like the Jews, the Old Testament, you couldn't eat pig. And so we got all that. This is beautiful. These things have passed away. These were for a specific time, a specific place, a specific people. So those laws, yes, this is one of the gotcha questions a lot of people they talk about is, well, it says that you should, you know, you can't cut your hair and you should cut your hair and all that stuff. Why aren't you adhering to those things? Well, it was for a specific time and for a specific people. Some of the commands are fulfilled in Jesus and no longer need to be practiced. One example of that is observing a specific day as a Sabbath day. We rest no longer in a day, we rest in Jesus. That has changed with the arrival of the light of the world. But some of the commands still do stand. Not as a test that we need to pass before we meet Jesus, but as the path to life, to fulfill our purpose in shining the light of Jesus, bringing glory to God, to have blessing and to be a blessing to others in this world. Jesus specifically says that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. When it comes to the prophets, he fulfills the prophecies of a promised Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and so on and so forth. When it comes to the commands, Jesus fulfilled the law by living perfectly according to the kingdom of heaven. That has huge implications for why Jesus could stand in our place in death. That's super important. And why we trust in him for righteousness. Jesus did not owe his life to death, yet was able to willingly give it away so that we could have his life. It also makes him, then, the authority on how we live our lives. As the one who has lived it perfectly, as the one who has made it through death, and the witnesses, the apostles and the 500 other people, not just only in the Bible is there evidence for Jesus, there's records of him and the resurrected stories of seeing Jesus walking around after people witnessed him crucified. The fact that Jesus made it through gives him authority over our lives. See, we value experience and track record, right? You know, we're looking for a kids ministry director to come on and help us out in our church and start working with our kids and parents and seeing that begin to grow this year. But people have asked me, how's it going? And I'm like, well, I can't just post a job on Indeed because there's a lot of people looking for a job right now. A lot of people that I don't know that they could say a lot of Christian things, but I don't know their heart, you know? We could spend a lot of time interviewing people, asking all of these questions and figuring that out. Instead, right now, what we're trying to do is we've got contacts at our college and through New Churches of Christ Evangelism and all of you that might know someone. We need to, we're working those until before before we start really casting those nets wide and having to exhaust some time in that. But if you hire someone to babysit, you want to know that they've got a little bit of experience with that, right? At least a little bit of experience with life. Like, have you ever faced a situation where your child chokes? Because before Christmas, I hadn't, right? And I'm in charge. When you're going to hire, you don't hire a plumber to fix your electrical in your house, right? You don't do that. They may have a little bit of knowledge. They may understand that, but experience and track record is valuable. And Jesus then goes on to say this in verse 19. He says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if Jesus has the authority all over our lives, and this is what he's telling us to do, I want you to take notice of the bar that Jesus sets here. It's not just doing that determines your greatness in eternity. It's what you teach other people to do as well, right? He said that twice here. I would dare say that most of the things that we learn in life are caught. We've learned them by example. Like, I can read about how to operate a chainsaw. I can read the manual. I could have learned it in a class in school. But until you put a chainsaw in your hands, you don't really know how to operate a chainsaw, right? You don't know what kickback feels like. You don't know to watch the tip of your saw before you cut off your toes. You know? I almost did that once, that's why I said it. But like, getting outside with my dad and actually running a chainsaw with tips, tricks, and feedback along the way was how I actually learned how to safely handle one. Jesus is linking your expression of your faith to teaching others what the kingdom of heaven is like. What words you use in your tone, what you choose to do with your money, the things you do with your time, how you handle your relationships in life, how you react in the stressful moment. It's those kinds of things that teach others what the kingdom is like. How important the character of God really is to you, and whether or not you see and feel the blessing of heaven. Naturally, if you break those commands, it's teaching others that it's okay to break them. Isn't that true? Let's take faith out of it. If you have a workout buddy, you start a New Year's resolution, you're like, we're going to go running. We're going to run a marathon by the end of the year, right? And by January 6th, you call them up and you're like, I don't really want to run today. And you're like, hey, are you ready to get out and go train? And they're like, no, I don't feel like it. You're like, oh, I'm so glad you said that. I don't want to go out and do that either. And by the time you know it, you're out of the habit, right? You're not going to be able to achieve that. You're teaching each other. What a workout buddy is for is like, come on, one more. Let's go, right? That's the idea, is that we're going to keep pushing. We're going to keep this going. We're going to, no matter what, when I'm feeling weak, you're strong. And when we're feeling weak, I'm strong. And we're going to keep pushing each other back and forth. It's meant for this, if you adhere to the commands, it's teaching others the importance of the blessing that follows. This isn't meant to scare you into obedience. It's meant to sober us. Because what you are saying is that you're not just a believer who speaks highly of God. So many of us love to vibrate the air with our opinions and what we think. Those kinds of people are a dime a dozen. And you're saying with your entire being that you are not your own authority. That you can't trust your own instincts. You even wrestle with yourself and with God over things because you are subject to the God of the universe. He is your king. He is your authority. You believe he is wise and right and will come through with his promises in the end. And so those who follow after Jesus put a high priority on doing what he said to do, not because it guarantees heaven, not because they're afraid of losing heaven. Because remember what Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is yours. They're not afraid of that. It's because born-again believers know that the road to a resurrected life has been walked by this Jesus. What he says and how he lived is in fact the way to an abundant life now and forevermore. To make that point even more clear, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." So we have a bit of conflict because he just got done saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is yours." And now he's saying that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the religious elites at that time, you're never going to get into the kingdom of heaven. So many Christians and even non-Christians have bought into the lie that I need to live a good life in order to be welcomed into heaven. Jesus uses the scribes and Pharisees as an example. In their day, these men were basically considered perfect in their behavior. They were always dressed right. They touched no unclean thing. They didn't associate with particular people. They observed the festivals and the Sabbaths. They were a model of moralism. And Jesus holds them up as an example. These people that he's speaking to can all see their faces. They know exactly who he's talking about. And he says, that's still not good enough. That's still not good enough. And this information would have set the crowd back in their seats. It was assumed that the scribes and Pharisees were destined for heaven. Not so, Jesus says. They still had sinned. They still deserved death. In order to gain heaven under the law, you have to keep the law perfectly with every second of your life. If the scribes and Pharisees weren't getting into the kingdom of heaven, then who could get into the kingdom of heaven? That's the genius and the authority of Jesus in this moment. The very kind of righteousness that the Pharisees practice, the kind that tells you and me that we need to be good people in order to get into heaven, is the kind of righteousness that moves us away from the kingdom of God, not towards it. Jesus is exposing then what happens when righteousness is reduced to something that you simply manage. This is called self-righteousness. It's a counterfeit righteousness, a behavior you get good at, a reaction that you can temper, a habit of good deeds that you can do. It is a kind of righteousness that shushes the longing and need for a Savior, for Jesus. And because we're better than those people, we most certainly will get into heaven. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever seen a post on social media that you thought, what in the world? At least I'm not like them. Have you ever walked through Walmart and thought, man, I'm glad I'm better dressed than they are? Have you ever seen someone driving and go, man, I would never do what they just did? I have. Makes us feel good when we can see somebody else and point to them and say, man, I'm better than they are. It quiets that longing for Jesus. It makes us feel like we're not so bad after all. And I'm not saying that we should walk around. In fact, the Beatitudes covered this. We shouldn't walk with our heads hung low like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Like, oh, man. You know. Like, that's not the joy of the Christian. But we should be aware that we are fallen, that we can't trust our own instincts, that, man, I can bring a lot of pain into this world if I don't align myself with the kingdom of heaven. Instead, Jesus would teach this about righteousness in Luke 6:45. He says, a person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. The scribes, the Pharisees, they looked close to perfection on the outside, but on the inside, they were rotting away. They paid no attention to the matters of the heart. They didn't act justly. They didn't love mercy. In fact, what they often did, Jesus would accuse them of tying a millstone around people's necks and throwing them off a cliff, basically to drown in religious practice. And they did not walk humbly with God. In fact, their shoulders were back, their chin was up, and they were the most powerful people in Israel who, with a word, could make life easy or make life difficult for them. They were, in fact, oppressors. It was quite the opposite of what God intended. And later on in Matthew, Jesus would directly and strongly confront these very religious elites, saying this. It's 23, starting with 27. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Can you imagine being called a hypocrite by God himself? Ugh, that would stink. He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity." He says, "In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Whitewashed tomb. We don't deal with tombs very much, but maybe a better example is a casket. Caskets are always beautiful, aren't they? Adorned with gold or chrome or nickel on the outside. And a lot of times they're wooden and just works of art. Sometimes they're colored, sometimes whatever. On the outside they look beautiful, but on the inside, what do they contain? Death. Not anything we want to look at, right? That's what he's saying. On the outside, we look good. We're dressed appropriately. We carry our Bibles. We wear a cross necklace. We put on the Christian t-shirts that say Jesus instead of Reese's, right? Like we do all that thing. We have the bumper sticker on our car. And we get all mad when somebody, you know, there's big hullabaloo about the New York mayor right now, and he put his hand on the Quran instead of the Bible. And you know, we can get righteously angry about some of these things. Like, that's fine. Like, do that. But if your heart is not in the right place, you don't have a leg to stand on. Because on the outside, what you post on social media, what you write, what you carry, what you wear, that's outside. And what Jesus is saying is hypocrisy, lawlessness. Because if the inside doesn't match what's on the outside, it means nothing. It means nothing. In other words, what he's saying is that these Pharisees and scribes, they are misaligned. He's not calling them hopeless. He's not saying they're destined for hell. At least not yet. But he's saying this is the example of what a counterfeit righteousness looks like. What their heart wants has caused their mind to misinterpret God's law. Commands that were always aimed at the heart, but that we humans always turn down to the very lowest setting. We set the bar so low so that it's manageable for us, so that we don't have to feel bad about the way that we live our lives, so that we can justify what it is that we really want. So that it causes the least amount of pain possible in our lives. And what Jesus is doing in these four verses that we focused on today, he's restoring the law to its true height. He's turning that dial back up. When God commands this thing and you fail that thing over and over and over and over again, what happens to you? What happens to your resolve? It brings guilt and it brings shame, doesn't it? And for a while, you may try harder. You may try harder and harder to succeed, but after a while, realizing that you just can't live the life that God has called you to, you do one of two things. You either settle or you quit. You either settle in and say, God's just going to have to ask, deal with me as I am. Like, I don't know how to change this. I've tried. I can't. This is who I am. Or we're like, yeah, God has too high a standards. I'm out. I'm going to go do something that is easier or that seems better to me. What ends up being is that you find out under the law, it's crushing. And all of a sudden, you start living by the law again. This line of thinking is you living under the law in your own strength, leaving grace behind. At best, you're hoping that a C passes the class because that's all you seem to be capable of. So you try and offset the bad things with some good things, and honestly, we turn kind of apathetic. We care, but it's easier not to care so much as maybe we did in the beginning. Because the test in your mind, the way that you know that you've achieved it is sinless perfection. Is that when you can walk through life and you can you know, put your thumbs under your vest and you can say, I did it, right? That's when we know. When I've conquered a sin, we talk about it, right? We're like, man, I left that behind. And then we start telling other people, you can leave it behind too. You just got to do this, this, and this, and this. And when they don't do that, what do? You didn't try hard enough. You know what that is? Self-righteousness. You're expecting you to fix you. That's not why Jesus came into this world. You believe you ought to earn your standing before God, and you're comparing yourself to the people around you. You're even comparing yourself to your former self. So your heart hurts, but your mind fixes it. And in the process, you leave the kingdom Jesus came to reveal behind. And we'll unpack this as we go through the rest of this teaching, but what Jesus is setting out to reveal is that perfection is not the goal, it's the reward. Let me say that again. What Jesus is setting out to reveal is that perfection is not the goal, it's the reward. Despite all of your shortcomings, are you going to believe that God is the God of the resurrection? Will you believe that He can recreate your heart if you would give Him the authority in your life? Can you allow Him to retrain your imagination, and instead of catastrophizing your future, can you see that He has good plans and a future for you? Does God's truth reorient your life? And are you willing to let God realign your heart and your mind to the kingdom that Jesus brought into this world? Now, admittedly, this is an introductory sermon to what's going to be a much larger teaching, and we'll be able to unpack some of these ideas as we go through this. But what I need you to keep in mind is that over the next few months, Jesus is not just going to give us more rules. What He's attempting to do is realign our hearts and our minds to His kingdom of grace, using the law. We often think that we come to church to learn, but we're not trying to become Pharisees with better theology. We're not aiming for perfection on this side of the resurrection. I mean, in a way, we are. I mean, God says, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect for I am perfect in some of our Bibles. But holiness is not necessarily, the whole definition is not perfection. It's not a synonym for perfection. Holiness is being set apart from what is common. I've used this example before and I'll use it again. It's like, remember the fine set of china that maybe your grandmother had, or maybe you've still got it, and that only came out on specific occasions. It was kept in a cabinet. It was put up on display. It was reserved. And if you grabbed a bowl for your cereal from that china cabinet, you were getting in trouble, right? It came out for a special dinner. It was set apart from the common dishes that we use every single day. It was put out on display because it was beautiful. It was something different. It was treated differently. And that is kind of a good parallel for what holiness is. God has taken us, human, equal with all other humans in this world, but he has, through Jesus, set us apart from the rest of the world. Not because we're special. Far from it. We're set apart to his purposes. We're set apart for his kingdom. We're set apart to display his glory. And we're set apart to receive his blessing. I think you would agree with me that all of this world has received God's blessings, right? I mean, the very fact that we're all literate came, it had its roots in the idea of the Puritans that wanted everybody to be able to read so that they could read the Bible. And humans do what humans do, and we've taken that and we've done all sorts of things with that. God has blessed all of humanity. But the good father that he is, he wants to bless his people so that the rest of humanity might come into the fold. God is patient. He's not slow in keeping his promises, the Bible says. He wants all to come to repentance. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And you, giving Jesus the authority over your life and living that in such a way, are the batteries that power that light to this world. We need to let Jesus retrain what we love, what we fear, and what we trust. We need to be aligned with the kingdom of God. Jesus fulfilled the law for us, and Jesus interprets the law for us. And if we surrender and give him all the authority over our lives, Jesus will transform our hearts and our minds, giving us the alignment that we so need. So that's really what we need to examine today. Where is it that I justify myself? Like, where have I gone cold to the kingdom of God and I've just decided that this is who I am? I'm not going to try anymore. Where is that spot in your life? And maybe where do I manage my righteousness? Who do I compare myself to in order to feel spiritually okay? Are there sins that I take very seriously and other sins that I quietly excuse? Right, we make much of, not so much anymore. And I'm so grateful this isn't a big deal in our church, you know, because we just look at it and we just know that we're sinners. But it used to be in the church that drinking, smoking, divorce, and all these other things were just so bad, yet most people in the church had a big old gut, right? We were gluttons. Still am, kind of. That's just as bad, right? But we make these big old boogeyman sins out so that we can feel better because we're not like those people. So what sins do you take seriously and what do you quietly excuse? Even those questions ultimately find their end in this one, though. Where do I resist Jesus' authority? Is that in your marriage? Is that in your workplace? Is that in your finances? Is that in how you treat your parents, your kids, your spouse? Is it the church? Is it what is it? Where do you resist Jesus' authority? What Jesus is inviting us into is not a life of trying harder, but a life of being reshaped. He's not lowering the standard, but he's not crushing us under it either. He's showing us what a realigned life looks like when God reigns at the center of it. A life that isn't about proving that we're good, but trusting that Jesus is.